I believe we're all here this morning to primarily to worship God, to give praise to His name, to take of the Lord's Supper, as is commanded for the saints to do on the first day of the week, to give of our means, to be able to pray to Him, sing songs of praise to Him, and to uplift and encourage each other. And certainly to study His Word, learn how we can be better servants of His. And obviously, our desire is to get to heaven, and we want to take as many people with us to heaven as we can. We've often mentioned that is the entire job of the Christian in our example as we go about day to day, to raise the spiritual awareness of others, to try to be the example we're supposed to be in serving God and fulfilling His commands. We seek to try to help others and be a positive influence for others. We studied in our Sunday morning class a couple of chapters ago in our book about being living apologetics and the need for us to be sure that when we approach people, when we talk to people, that we do so from a position of love and kindness and understanding, not sugarcoating the truth, but presenting the whole counsel of God, certainly, to bring a person to a fuller knowledge, a better knowledge of God's word, and ultimately, hopefully, they will choose to obey it. But as we've talked about before, there are a lot of ways in which instead of helping an individual come to the truth, instead of being a positive influence for others, there are ways, of course, we have to beware to be not to be a negative influence or to throw stumbling blocks in a person's way. And there's a certain attitude that many of those who have decided they don't want anything to do with Christianity, or those who maybe once were a part in some form or fashion, called themselves Christians, and maybe even some of the body of Christ, who have been turned away by certain attitudes that sometimes can manifest themselves, even maybe without us realizing it. And so in an effort to further ourselves, to make sure that we're pure in our efforts, pure in our attitudes and our motivations, to make sure we're putting our best foot forward to raise the spiritual awareness of others, there's one particular attitude I'd like to talk about this morning, to consider the dangers of self-righteousness and being judgmental. Self-righteousness and being judgmental, these two really go hand in hand, but they are one of the most or oft-quoted reasons, along with hypocrisy, for why people say that all Christians are the same, they're all hypocrites, they're all self-righteous, they're all judgmental, they all act the same way, and they lump everybody who believes in Jesus all in the same category. And maybe in their experience, maybe churches that they had visited in some form or fashion, maybe that's what they observed there. Maybe that's what they wanted to observe there, and maybe that really wasn't what was happening. But regardless, this is one attitude that is often manifested in conduct and how we approach somebody, how we talk to somebody, that can throw a massive stumbling block in a person's way of ultimately becoming a Christian. And so we want to consider some terms this morning. We want to know what self-righteousness or being self-righteous is. Self-righteous is defined as confident of one's own righteousness, especially when smugly moralistic and intolerant of the opinions and behavior of others, having or characterized by a certainty, especially an unfounded one, that one is totally correct or morally superior. And then I want to focus on this last definition, having or showing an exaggerated awareness of one's own virtuousness or rights. I want you to consider the fact that Job, for instance, his friends and even his wife were trying to convince him that he had done something wrong, which was why God was, quote-unquote, punishing him in allowing all of these terrible things that happened to him in Job chapter 1 and chapter 2. And the scriptures note that Job held to his righteousness, his innocence, that he hadn't done anything wrong. I don't think Job was wrong in doing that. He held fast to the fact that I have done what God wanted me to do. I've followed His commandments or whatever. He had done what God said. And so he didn't believe that God was doing this to punish him. And certainly God was not allowing that to punish him. Certainly at the end of Job did learn a valuable lesson from it. But in the end, I wouldn't say Job was self-righteous. He was doing what God said. And there's examples of the people of faith who were righteous, not because they claimed to be so or said they were, but because God appointed unto them righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. Self-righteous, in particular, promotes this thought process of exaggerated awareness of one's own virtuousness, or an unfounded, as it mentions earlier, an unfounded belief that one is totally correct or morally superior. It's an attitude. It's a mindset. It's a thought process of looking down your nose at other people. In fact, it's very telling when you start looking at the synonyms and antonyms of what self-righteousness, of the terms associated with self-righteousness. Synonyms of self-righteous are hypocritical, pharisaical, egotistical. You could probably include in that prideful, arrogant in some cases. There's a lot of different characteristics that may go along with the idea of being self-righteous. But the idea generally is this holier-than-thou thought that I'm better than you are. Conceit. As opposed to antonyms, those which are opposite to self-righteous, I think is very telling, humble. And then another dictionary has caring and thoughtful. As being the opposite of self-righteous. As if self-righteousness, one of the characteristics of self-righteousness is this self-exaltation. Because I think I'm better than everybody else. And so obviously somebody who thinks that actively in their mind isn't very likely being very humble, and for that matter, probably not very kind or caring towards others. In addition to self-righteous, we also want to note the definition of what it means to be, quote-unquote, judgmental. A lot of times this phrase gets thrown out, and sometimes it's used outside of its definition. Simply determining right or wrong is not judgmental. Judgmental, especially as it pertains to the character that we're talking about, the definition for this is tending to make quick and excessively critical judgments, especially moral ones. It's a negative word to describe someone who often rushes to judgment without reason. Now, when you put these two together, self-righteous and judgmental, you put the two together, and what you have is kind of a perfect storm, certainly for hypocrisy, for pride, and for throwing stumbling blocks in the ways of others, that when they see this type of attitude, they observe this type of character in us, they don't want to know what we think we know. They don't want to hear about what we think God's word says, because in their mind, certainly, does God promote self-righteousness? Does God promote jumping to conclusions, making assumptions? Certainly not. And so we need to make sure we are aware of the dangers of a self-righteous and judgmental attitude. Because what we find in Luke chapter 18, one of the reasons why one of our synonyms was pharisaical is directly because of what's recorded in Luke chapter 18. Starting in verse 9, Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, as we see earlier in verse 1, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised others. Here's your definition of self-righteous. They believed themselves righteous, not because of God's righteousness, not because of their faith in God, but because of their works, their mindset, their attitude. I'm righteous. I've earned it. And they despised others. They're looking down their nose at other people. They think they are better than everyone else. Jesus spoke a parable to these people. And here's what he says in verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Notice how he's exalting himself. He's exalting his works. thank you, I'm not like all these other low people. I'm better than they are. I'm better than the extortioners and the unjust and the adulterers, and I'm better than this tax collector. Look at what I give you, Lord. Look at my works, and they make me righteous. Verse 13, here's the other fellow. The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that's it. That's all this man says. All he does is beat his chest in humility and in brokenheartedness, acknowledging that he is a sinner, and asks God to be merciful to him. Verse 14, Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Even though it might very well be that this Pharisee, maybe he didn't commit extortion. Maybe he didn't commit adultery. Maybe he wasn't, maybe he didn't steal like a tax collector. Maybe he really did give tithes of all that he possessed. Maybe he really did fast twice a week. But those things in themselves do not make one holy. They do not make one righteous. Especially as it seems the case is in this parable, he was doing these things, if indeed he was doing them, and it sounds like he was doing them for the purpose of being able to say, look at me. Look how righteous I am. Look how holy I am. Look how better I am than everybody else. God, in comparison to everybody else, I'm perfect. If you grade me on a curve, I'm really good. I deserve salvation compared to these lowlifes. But what we find is that this lack of humility characterizes the mindset and attitude of self-righteousness. It characterizes this idea of one who exalts themselves even in their own mind, even if it's not something they really intend to convey. In their own mind, they're better than everybody else is. They look down their noses maybe at certain groups of people because they're better than they are. This is part of what Jesus warns about. And part of the characteristic that is conveyed is a lack of humility. It's self-exaltation. But in addition to that, what we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 is that because of a lack of love, and instead an unwillingness to view another person as being willing to forgive, this can lead to unfortunate consequences for souls involved. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul is addressing a situation that existed back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Regarding a brother who was in sin because he had his father's wife and he had no right to be in that relationship with her. Paul informs them in 1 Corinthians 5 that they are to withdraw themselves from this person because they won't repent. Well, apparently this individual, it would seem, has repented. But now here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul has to emphasize what the brethren's reaction needs to be. He says in verse 5, if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you who, to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. But then he says in verse 10, to whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Lest, verse 11, Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Notice the consequence, not only for this brother who received the punishment, he has repented of that sin, verse 7, lest he be swallowed up with too much sorrow, which suggests him losing his faith and falling away, not only can it affect him, but it can affect you as well, lest Satan should take advantage of us. So show your love to your brother. He has sought forgiveness. You forgive him. You take him back. Lack of love can lead to a lot of things. And whether we're talking about brethren or people outside, it can lead to hurt feelings. It can lead to discouragement. And it can even push brethren away from the Lord. But that's part of the problem with the attitude of one who is self-righteous, is they don't really think about the effect that their words can have on others. They don't take the time to consider what they say and how they say it may have a negative impact on those that, in theory, they're trying to help save. Instead, by their words and sometimes by their actions, they push them away. We have to be careful of that. In John chapter 7, Jesus makes a statement that is very important for us to understand. In John chapter 7, Jesus is addressing a situation where his people are being accused of something, or rather here in notice starting in verse 21, after Jesus, he refers to this a miracle that he did, and he talks about the Sabbath. And then starting in verse 21, Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision," not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers, "and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath?" Verse 24, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Jesus makes a statement regarding judging or having judgment. And what Jesus says here in verse 24, he brings up, earlier in these verses, he brings up a situation. You wouldn't condemn an individual for being circumcised or the individuals doing the circumcision for doing that on the Sabbath because it's commanded by the law of Moses. In that case, you're actually cutting a piece of a person off. Jesus says in verse 23, "I actually make a man whole, and yet you're angry with me because I did it on the Sabbath day." Then Jesus says in verse 24, "Do not judge according to appearance." You don't just rush to judgment over something without considering all the facts. That's why Jesus brings up the illogic of their anger. This is no different than this. And yet they're angry over what Jesus did, and they're not angry over fulfilling the law of Moses and circumcision. The danger of self-righteousness, and this in part kind of goes to the aspect of being judgmental particularly, is that sometimes we rush to a decision, we rush to a conclusion or a judgment, we assume without having all the details, without having all the facts. And that's dangerous. It's dangerous in any part of our life, first of all, especially when it comes to being a Christian, living living apologetic, as we mentioned, and trying to talk to other people and trying to bring them to Christ. Sometimes in life, as we note in our bulletin article this morning, sometimes there are certain conclusions that you can draw from certain things you observe. And that may help inform how you go about doing this or doing that. And that's one thing. But when you start trying to draw and make conclusions and then judging right or wrong based on incomplete information, that is a huge problem. That's what Jesus condemns in verse 24. It's not just making assumptions to kind of help you get along with people. It's coming to a conclusion of right and wrong without even knowing all the basic information. That's being judgmental. And it relates very well to self-righteousness because a person thinks they don't need all the facts. I can make a determination of right and wrong. I don't need to hear the facts of the matter. Based on my observation, I'll determine what's right and wrong in this situation. And Jesus says, "Judge not according to appearance. You don't just make an assumption. You don't just jump at the first conclusion you come to based on your observation of something. You judge with righteous judgment. You take all the facts, and then you take God's word, and then you put the two one with another, and God's word informs what's right and what's wrong. Righteous judgment. And ultimately, having a judgmental attitude, having a self-righteous attitude, can result in sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 12, Paul warns, on the heels of talking about all the sins of Israel, how that these things were written as a warning for us. To him who thinks he stands, take heed, lest he fall. Solomon observes that pride goes before destruction. Pride, that element that I am immune to this, that can creep in sometimes without even realizing it. Elements of self-righteous mindset and attitude can creep in whether or not we think we are. And it does that sometimes when we think that we're immune to the effects of sin. Oh yeah, God will condemn all these people who aren't Christians, but I'm a Christian. So when I get to judgment, the standard's going to be a little bit different. I'm going to be graded on a curve compared to the worst of people, and I won't have to worry about what the details of God's word. We're not any different than anyone else. And we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will all give an answer. Christians and non-Christians. In fact, if anything, as Peter says, judgment begins with the house of the Lord. Begins with the family of God. In discussing the dangers of self-righteousness and being judgmental, the danger of pride uplifting oneself also can lead one to forget that the same blood of Jesus that forgave us our sins when we were baptized continues to be available to us when we sin now and we ask forgiveness for it. That same blood which can make someone who's not a Christian completely clean just as it made us. In Romans 3 and in verse 23, after Paul accounts all of the Gentiles being under sin in Romans 1, all of the Jews are in sin, Romans 2, he concludes in Romans 3, 23, all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. That means that both Jew and Gentile all need a Savior. No one is so perfect that they are exempt from needing the blood of Jesus, which means we're all in the same boat. We all were in the same situation, the same state, as Paul says in Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. For we ourselves were once also foolish. We were once also involved in lust and deceit. This is the basis upon which Paul tells Titus to tell the brethren, you should be prepared for every good work and to do good to all men. Why? Because we were once just as lost as they were. That doesn't make us better. It makes us saved. That's it. And that's only as long as we continue to obey the Lord. When we stumble, what does John tell us we can do? We can confess our sins to him, 1 John chapter 1, and he is faithful to forgive us our sins. That doesn't mean that I'm immune to sin, and it doesn't mean that sin doesn't still separate me from God if I let it. It doesn't mean anything different, except that now I found the truth, and I need to help others find the truth as well. The danger of self-righteousness, self-exaltation, being judgmental, leads one to think themselves different. Special in that they're better. But as John chapter 7 and in verse 24 points out, this doesn't mean we're not to judge actions and words, whether our own or the actions and words of others. The term that Jesus uses in John chapter 7 and in verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. The term judge, it means to determine to be right or wrong. That's what the term means. What does Jesus say? He tells them to judge with righteous judgment. Use the standard of righteousness, which is God's word, to determine what's right and wrong. Well, how do you combine that with Matthew chapter 7 in verse 1, which people are very quick to quote, "Judge not lest ye be judged." It's the same term, krino, in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus goes on to describe the fact that those who are putting themselves in that position, you're by the same standard you judge others, you yourself will be judged. And he encourages the disciples to make sure that they take the plank out of their own eye, make sure that they're coming from a position of being right, doing what God wants, so that you can see clearly to help your brother address whatever issues are in his life. Jesus doesn't condemn determining right or wrong. He says, look at yourself first, and then you can see clearly to help others. Otherwise, it's the blind leading the blind. In Luke chapter 7 and in verse 43, Luke chapter 7 and in verse 43, here's a situation in starting in verse 41. Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 41, Jesus, again, he offers a parable to his disciples. He said, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon, verse 43, answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And Jesus said to him, you have rightly judged. And then in verse 44, he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my head with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Jesus offered this parable to make a point. Simon, he hears what is being said. Which of them will love the master more? Well, the one who owed, 100 denarii or 500 denarii. Simon says, that's who's going to love more. Jesus says, you have rightly judged. This term, judge, is our same term as John 7:24. It's the same term, Matthew chapter 7, verse 5. To determine right and wrong. You have perceived the situation, and you have rightly determined which is right, given the question that I asked you. Why? Because he judged with righteous judgment. He used logic, he used reason. In 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 1, John describes the need to understand that not all the spirits are teaching what's right. In fact, he encourages the brethren in 1 John 4 verse 1 to test the spirits to see if they are truly of God. Well, how do I test those who come and claim to be of God? I take God's standard, God's word, and then I compare it to what these individuals are saying. Jesus says in regard to false prophets, by their works you shall know them. Well, what is this person doing? And what is this person saying? And compare it to God's word. The truth will be made clear. In Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 2, the church at Ephesus, Jesus, he commended them for having tested those who claimed to be apostles, but they were not, they were liars. You have tested them, he says. With what? The word of God. And we determined, based on what God's word says, we've come to a conclusion of what's right regarding God's word, and because you are teaching something different than what God says, what you're teaching is not right. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and in verse 11, in the situation that we mentioned a little while ago, notice what Paul says in verse 11. 1 Corinthians 5 and in verse 11, Paul says, I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, talking about fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Verse 12, what do I have to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. The interesting thing about the situation here is that when Paul refers to judgment, he's referring to the idea of passing judgment. It's not just limited to determining right and wrong. It's now, what are we going to do about that? Well, there's nothing I can do in the world. There's people all around us every day, co-workers and others that we come in contact with, sometimes even family members who may be involved in sinful activities that we can't really go anywhere. In fact, Paul even says you'd have to come out of the world, and that's not what you're supposed to do. But those who are brethren, those who know right from wrong, they've been taught the truth, and yet they choose to give themselves over to some sin and they refuse to repent, what am I supposed to do? As a church, we are to pass judgment. We are to act on the fact that a brother or sister is doing wrong. And therefore, verse 13, put away from yourselves the evil person. And guess what? It was effective, wasn't it? Because in 2 Corinthians, what did we see? This brother has repented. This brother has come back. And now Paul encourages the brethren in 2 Corinthians to welcome him back. Take him back in love. It doesn't mean we can't determine right and wrong. Oh, we can. And in fact, we're commanded to. But as it pertains to our attitude, our mindset toward others and toward ourselves, the danger of self-righteousness, of being judgmental, self-exaltation and pride, the danger exists and it's present all in our society. It's constantly bombarding us. Because in a lot of ways, our society is a very selfish society. It's not really all that different from 2,000 years ago. It's really not all that different since Adam and Eve. Society's always been pretty self-centered. This is in contrast to what Paul tells us to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and in verse 4, Paul gives us a definition of what love is. Starting in verse 4, Paul says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely. Love does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity. It rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails. This is how Paul defines love. And in context, he's talking about love of towards each other as brethren. But this is just as applicable to loving our neighbor as well. See, avoiding the danger of self-righteousness and being judgmental means to remind myself what my job is, what my purpose is, what my state before God is. Ultimately, I've come to the truth. I've been blessed with that opportunity to come and hear the truth, to be able to be saved. Others deserve that opportunity as well. Love seeks to save souls. Souls of my brethren, souls of my neighbor. Love seeks to raise the spiritual awareness of others. Love always assumes the best about each other. Until given reason not to, love believes all things. And I, instead of assuming the worst, I assume the best about others. Love seeks truth. It seeks facts, not assumptions based on incomplete information. Love believes all things until reason is given to question that trust. That's true of brethren and of those who are outside. Finally, love is patient and gentle, even when conveying the harsh reality of sin. Sometimes you have to be blunt about things. Sometimes that's the only way when you've exhausted every other avenue. Sometimes being just point blank and blunt is the only way to get through to somebody. Sometimes Paul had to do that with some of the brethren. But even in those cases where we say things that we know that person's going to react to, we do so in love. We do so in the fervent desire to see that soul saved. We do so because we care. just as Christ cared for us, he cares for them. Just as Christ gave his blood for me, he's given it for them. Just as I've had the opportunity to receive forgiveness of sins, this person deserves that opportunity as well. So love is patient. Love is gentle. Love speaks the truth. Love doesn't sugarcoat or try to kind of soften the blow necessarily of the truth of God's word. But love is still gentle and patient. Take a look at this rabbit. Top 10 things I never thought I'd say in a sermon. Take a look at this rabbit. You kind of get the implication that he's looking down his nose at this other little rabbit. Based on this great big old stalk outside of the ground. And this dude's little tiny itty bitty stalk. The message is we should never judge by appearances. But I think there's even more so the thought process or the idea that what if this individual, this rabbit here, is thinking, look what I've got in the ground compared to what you've got. Look how much better my carrot grew compared to your carrot. Look how much better state I'm in than you're in. When the reality of the situation was very different. And just that stark contrast is what we find regarding self-righteousness versus the righteousness that can only come from God through faith. Of pride and arrogance versus humility and putting others before ourselves. The need for us to recognize that Jesus died for all of us and that we are all in the same situation. Come judgment day, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, or judgment seat of Christ, and that standard will not be any different for me or you than it will be for the tax collector. It'll be exactly the same. We have to make sure that we treat the truth as the truth of God's word, the truth that saves, and make sure that we apply it to ourselves first and then help others to see it as well. That's the lesson for you this morning. We offer an invitation to those who are not Christians to hear the truth of God's word. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You can be saved this morning, have your sins washed away, and embark along this path, the path that is of love, of humility, but is constantly seeking to raise the spiritual awareness of others, to help others come to the truth as well. Doesn't mean we're better than anybody else. It means that we all have to strive to get to heaven. Those of us who are Christians. As we said, this is a danger, whether or not we even think of ourselves as being self-righteous. Sometimes it can be conveyed without us meaning for it to. Sometimes we can have these thoughts without necessarily even believing ourselves to be better than others. We have to be very careful in the way we approach others, whether it's brethren or people who aren't Christians, to make sure we put our best foot forward to take away stumbling blocks as opposed to throwing them in the way. If you need help in any way, if you have a soul that's in jeopardy, consider your state and come forward as we stand and sing.